Welcome to Headlines. This is David Lichtenstein. This week, our show will be about children at risk, challenged with all the problems and the multitude of issues we have bringing up children in what is probably the most challenging generation ever to bring up children. I would suggest that there are many children that by the time of 13 or 14 have seen more than your grandfather saw when he was 80. In his shtetl. So we have a fabulous panel of guests. We have Rabbi Yisrael Grossberg, who's the dean of Benos Chaya Academy. He says a school where the only girls they take in are those who can't get in anywhere else because of either substance issues, etc. We have Rabbi Y.Y. Rubinstein, author of On the Derech. We have Tzvi Gluck, the great tzaddik of our community, who runs Amudim, and he says his entire rubric, his entire geist is working with people in crisis, particularly children in crisis. We have Mrs. Ruchama Klapman of MASC, Mothers and Fathers Aligned to Save Kids. And then we have Yehuda, one of the success stories, people who one person cared, that person may have been you, and intervened on his behalf, and he was a substance abuser and many abuser of many other things too, and now he is clean and doing wonderfully. Before we begin, let me share a thought with you, my dear listeners. The children we speak to, or the kids, or the teenagers, and there are many, I would suggest that everybody you know knows somebody who has a child at risk. Everybody listening knows somebody at risk. And it's a real problem. We'll hear Tzvi Gluck talk about. We have two suicides a week. That's over 100 a year that he personally does the tahara for. Frightening numbers. So here are two of the things that the children will say and the parents. They suffer from judgmentalism. We look at them, and in our eyes, our noses, the way we wrinkle our faces, they know they're not good. They know they're not good enough. They know they're not dressed appropriately. They know they're not, their marks aren't appropriate. They know their productivity isn't appropriate. They know it, and they feel it, and it hurts. And grief, and they strike out. And then they start cursing and acting violent because nobody likes to be a reject. And you know who else gets judged? Parents. What type of a parent are you anyway? They see it in the supermarket and in shul when their children come in again, maybe with the funny haircuts, or maybe not showing up at school, and people whisper, pss, 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 pss. Judgment. We judge them. What type of a parent are you? So I want to say a small thought on judgmentalism. And judging other people. You know, Yaina, we speak about him on Yom Kippur. He was asked by God, by Hashem, to go and to tell Nineveh to repent. They had done wrong. And what does he do? He says, go save Nineveh. Nope. Runs and jumps into a boat, has his amazing encounter in the deep sea with a whale. But the question is, why wouldn't he? And there are mefarshim that say pshat, but I want to suggest a different shot. Yaina's name is Yonah ben Amittai, the son of Amittai, the honest man. And it's a nom de femme. What does it mean? It means basically his pen name was Yonah, the man of integrity, the son of honesty. And you know what Yonah said? Honesty? I'm an honest man. All those kids? Feh. Those parents? Feh. Nineveh? Tshuva? They're bad people. What, just say, Chatasi, Avisi, Bashaiti, make it all go away? Turn the other cheek? Like, who are we fooling? I'm an honest person. I lived my whole life with honesty. I don't think. Do you know that here in the United States, they want to do forgiveness of people who are default of mortgages? And you know that 80% of other consumers say, I paid my whole mortgage on time. Why should you get off free? They don't want to know that the other person may struggle, may have lost a job, may have a sick parent, a child, etc. So he's an honest man. And you know what else I have a proof of? It says when he's in trouble, and he's mispalt Hashem, he says, Hashem kill Rachum v'chanan erech apayim v'rav chesed, and he stops with emes. He says, emes, truth, is not one of the midas harachmim. It's not a midah of forgiveness. A person should be honest. But Jonah's not right, right? He's censured for this. And what is the reason? Because emes, there's not one emes. There's more than one emes. Your emes and my emes could be very different. And it's not only that, you see in the Midas, it says Rav Chesed v'emes. That means Rav emes, much emes. What do you mean much emes? There's only one emes. But it's not true. There's more than one. There's your truth and my truth. And you grew up with different parents, or maybe with no parents, or with one parent. Some earned a living, some didn't earn a living. You may be tall, you may be short, you may have a smarter brother than you, a smarter sister than you. It may be in yeshiva, in school. You just didn't, you couldn't do it. You had ADD genetically. Or maybe he had. So is your MS and my MS the same one? Do you know in halacha, we have tefillin of Rabbeinu Tam and Rashi, and what does the Prima Gadim say? He says, "L'divrei hamikubalim shnehem emes." Imagine two different. How could there be two truths? Right? What's the halacha? We say every time it says "ein mikri yotzei midei pshuta," the Ramban in Shir Rishani says. He says there are two truths. There's the pshat and there's the drush. It says, and they're both true. He says, even though they're very different. Ramban lahalacha, right? And the Sefer HaMitzvahs. What do we say in Brachas? Machloikis Rebbe Yehudin Rabbanan on something so simplistic as to what is the nighttime? Does evening start by Mincha or does evening start by Shkia? And what is the halacha? They're both true. Markid Avid, Umarkid Avid. There's more than one truth in halacha. The Marami Panu, the great Mekobol, in Maimecha Koyradin, in Chelik Beit Perak Yuzayin, he says every time there's a machlekes in the Gemara, he says one is halacha lamaisa, and one is halacha v'loy lamaisa, but it's also halacha. There are many truths, right? When we say b'tzedek tishbeit amisecha, because there are more than one ways. There is your truth, my truth, they're different truths, and they could both be true. You know, we say the famous story, this couple comes to a rabbi and they're having an argument and he says, "Oh, my wife, she did this and this and this. She's so guilty." And he says, "You know, you're right." And then the wife says, "Him? Oh, such a schlamazel." He looks at her and he says, "You're right." So they both look at him and they say, "How could we both be right?" And he says, "You know something? You're right." But there are many truths as we grow up. And you know who else suffered from this? Noach. Es Elokim es halach Noach. What does Desire say? He says, Noach was Midas Hadin. Noach believed. Here's a question for you. Everybody knows since you're children, 120 years, Noach said, and he prophesied on the calamitous events that are going to come, the apocalypse, the Mabel. How many people did he convince in 120 years? Zero. Now I ask you, Rashi says Noach was the greatest industrialist of his era. He invented the plow. He was the Elon Musk. He was the Thomas Edison of his generation. Could you imagine Elon Musk sold 350,000 cars in 2 days when he came out, announced a new product, which may or may never happen. That's in 1 day he sold 350,000. People lining up. Noach, 120 years, he couldn't convince a single person? And the answer is only one possibility. You can't convince anybody if you don't believe it's true, or if you don't want to convince. And what didn't Noach believe is true? He said, this is a terrible generation. It's a generation of Arias, of Gezel, Androlomus Yabalaylam. It's bad. Get them to repent. I don't understand where they're coming from. These are bad, bad people. And that's why he couldn't get one person. Noach judged. And when does Noach stop judging? When he comes out of the Teva and there's bodies piled up, bodies of his friends, his family, his uncles, his aunts, his brothers, his sisters, his wife's brothers and sisters. Everybody he knew, bodies all over. And what does he see? He sees a rainbow. And what's a rainbow? 1,000 colors, each one different. Each one beautiful. He said, aha. And what does Hashem say? Loy oisifoid lekalas adama. I shall not curse the world again. I can unsee now. The opposite of Midas Hadin, of the Es Elokim, is seeing how many different ways there are, how many different challenges people are, how each of us is so different, how we understand things differently, how we can get hurt and be vulnerable so differently. That is the story of Noach. And Avram learns from this. When Avram comes to Sodom, Sodom is the arch enemy. Much, much worse than any kid at risk. They did the worst imaginable things. They put honey on a girl till she's died to death because she gave somebody something. And what does Avram say? Avram tries five times to be mispal for Sodom because he understood. The Medrash says Avram understood everybody. That is the beauty. So do we want to go, when we look at parents or children who are struggling, do we want to look at it like Yaina did, like Noach pre-Diluvian, before the Mabul? Or do we want to look at it like our grandfather Avram, and he, when he says, Hashoifet kala aretz, and the Medrash says, everybody's so different. How could, Rabbi Nisholm, how could you be Shoifet kala aretz in this Midas Hadin?
You're listening to us on WMCA, or that's 570, or WMCA.com, or you may be listening to us on the Nachum Segal Network. That's at NachumSegal.com, and we're also on Nachum Segal at 11 a.m. Monday morning.
Our first guest will be Tzvi Gluck, whose boots are on the ground, dealing with these crises day to day. From Brooklyn, New York, the Askin who deals probably most with kids of risk who are probably at the most dire points in their life, Harav Tzvi Gluck, who is truly a tzaddik in his involvement and his mesiras nefesh to those in our community who are struggling the most. Welcome, Reb Tzvi.
Shalom Aleichem, David. How are you?
Good. Could you tell us how much of a problem is it, children at risk?
You know, I got to be honest, I really don't like that terminology. I'm going to preface by saying that. I don't know who decides what is and what isn't at risk, but the problem of children suffering and being in pain is unfortunately a lot greater than most people want to believe.
How is that so?
I don't know any person today that doesn't know someone within their own family, within a friend's family, or at the very least a neighbor's family, that doesn't have a child who's in pain.
Define in pain, Reb Tzvi.
In pain. In pain can be anywhere from children who are acting out because they've been abused, because they've been neglected, because they've had learning disabilities or history of mental illness, and people don't know how to deal with them, so therefore they try to create their own path, which many times is a very destructive one, including drugs, criminal activity, promiscuity, and the Rabbi Shalom only knows how much more.
And how do you know it's such a problem? What's the trail that you see that leads you to say this is a serious problem that we have to deal with?
I've been in this field for over 15 years now. And years ago, when I first got involved, the biggest issue we dealt with were 17, 18-year-olds that were smoking too much weed or maybe drinking a little bit too much alcohol. Now we're dealing with 13 and 14-year-olds using heroin and finding any method possible, including hurting themselves both physically and emotionally, to be able to find the funds to be able to continue these habits.
And is that really a problem in our community?
I guess we'll let the numbers speak for itself. We've had 64 tragic deaths under the age of 35 since Rosh Hashanah this year alone.
Which is around 6 months, which is around, you're saying it's close to 10 a month?
8 a month. The numbers we have are about 8 a month, or simply stated, 2 a week.
And what is it? Are these, you're talking about suicide, overdose, like what would you, how?
A combination of everything. I think the numbers we put together showed that 20 of them were actual suicides, and the other 44 were drug and alcohol-related deaths.
So what is the leading cause of it?
In our community, we really don't have the types of statistics that I would like. Can I tell you that on the suicide front, most of the people that committed suicide were victims of sexual abuse? Yes. Can I tell you that a large percentage of people that committed suicide had untreated or not treated enough mental illness? Yes. Can I tell you that on the drug addiction alone, that many serious addicts, and I say serious addicts, I'm talking about people that are using drugs day and night, getting any high they can, have a very, very deep-rooted trauma, which almost always comes from abuse? Yes. Can I tell you that it comes from broken homes? I'm sure there's some statistics to that as well. In our circle, what we're seeing, the largest percentage is victims of abuse, be it sexual, physical, emotional. And after that, the second highest group is those that are suffering from mental illness.
Wow. What are the early warning signs that a parent should look out for?
So we're actually in the middle of trying to put something together and comprehensive. But the earliest sign that we've been able to really use and have a lot of clinicians back us up on are uncommon pattern changes. When children start acting different than what they normally are. And this can be what might seemingly be a good pattern change as well. You know, we've had children that went from being mediocre students to all of a sudden being straight-A students in a unhealthy, quick time. Or the other way around, people that are normally doing well in school that all of a sudden start failing. Or people that used to take care of themselves and come in to class neat and taken care of that all of a sudden stopped caring about their looks. Or on the younger children, acting out a lot, fighting a lot, not listening to authority at a young age. You know, these are all early detections that are indicative that something is wrong. We may not know exactly what.
A change in behavior.
A change in behavior, exactly.
Pattern of behavior. And so why do kids then migrate to drugs?
So really, there's two different categories. I mean, there are some kids, you know, one of the guys in my office likes to always tell me, sometimes kids use drugs just because it's fun, and there is a large category in that as well. But from those that are looking to take away the pain, anything that can alter their normal self and put them into a state of relaxation or into put them into another alter personality gives them a little bit of, in their own mind, of nachas, that they're able to push away the pain that they went through. So it might start off with one drug, and then when that drug doesn't do it, they might go to another drug or a higher dosage or more of it, because while they're in that high, that becomes their new reality that doesn't include this painful part of their life that they're trying to escape from.
Let me ask you a question, Reb Tzvi. So, Rachmana Litzlan, a person has a kid whose behavior has changed, and they realize they were either a victim of some type of abuse, emotional, physical, sexual, etc. What does a parent do?
So the first thing I always say is the parent should not start questioning their kids too much, because you don't want to start creating memories or making things blown out of proportion, but they should immediately seek professional, clinical help from people that are trained to deal with this. And I'm not trying to machavek from the askanim that do a very good job, but at the end of the day, people that go to school to become therapists, psychologists that know what they're doing are the first line of defense to being able to diagnose what's really going on. Right? It's unfortunate. And again, I had a very chashuv rav call me today and said that what I've been doing lately, putting out some videos and sending out emails and bringing this to light, is quite possibly a chilul Hashem.
Why don't you ask this rav to come to the Taharis?
That was exactly. I actually asked the rav to join me when I go.
Can I ask you what the name of this rav was?
I don't feel comfortable. I have the phone number for Relief Resources.
What would that be?
718-431-9501.
Thank you so much for joining us.
Kol tov. All the best.
Bye-bye. Let's go to the world-famous BBC broadcaster. I think this is the first time we've had a BBC broadcaster on the phone, Rabbi Y.Y. Rubinstein, who recently wrote a book on this topic. And he's written a book called On the Derech. He's the author of many Sfarim, including one that recently came out 2 weeks ago called Refuas Halev, on the section of Shara B'Tachin of the Chayvus Halvavus. But he is an expert of children, both, I guess, off and on the Derech, based on his book called On the Derech. Welcome, Rabbi Rubinstein.
Thank you very much. Pleasure to be with you.
So, Rabbi Rubinstein, if you had to give us the reasons, why do children become at risk? What drives children to drugs, to leaving yeshiva, to other wayward behaviors? What would you say that is?
I would say there are probably four reasons, and really these four reasons, or at least three of them, were a trigger for the writing of the book, which you very kindly mentioned before. on the Derech, which has got 21 answers to 21 serious questions that young people, and occasionally Rabbonim, asked me because they were struggling with finding a good answer to. The first reason I would say that kids sometimes are at risk, in fact often are at risk, is because they come from difficult family backgrounds. There is tremendous poverty. In Israel, that's particularly a problem from places like Bnei Brak, where, you know, their parents are very often 100% committed to Torah Lishma, and that might mean a life of poverty. So difficult family backgrounds, including, sadly, as we know today, the terribly high incidence of divorce. Another reason for children going off the Derech is them being rejected from schools.
And what would be the third reason? So we have poverty, dysfunction in the family, suffering in the family, children who suffer rejection at school.
Yeah.
And
the third is when they ask questions in the, so they're in the school, but then they ask a question. And for asking a question, which is a fundamental and important question, they're branded apikorsim, thrown out of the classroom, thrown out of the school. And when I wrote this book, the people who held on to this book most tightly, particularly those who borrowed them from my children, and failed to return them past all the deadlines, were the Mechanchim in the Beis Yaakovs and the Yeshivas, because now they had an answer. The reason they were throwing the kid out wasn't because of an apikorsish question. Often it was a very straightforward and honest answer, a question. It's just the Rebbe didn't have the answer, and particularly if it was the Rebbe, since she didn't have the answer. So to hide her own embarrassment, she threw the kid out. In my humble opinion, and may I quote Rashi, but, you know, people might want to doubt his orthodox credentials these days, but Rashi points out in Mishpatim, when it says, Eileh ha-Mishpatim asher tosim lifneihem, these are stats that you put before them, and he's intrigued by what it says, why it says tosim lifneihem, and he famously records that there was a conversation between Hashem and Moshe Rabbeinu. And he says, Al sal al daitcha, said Hashem to Moshe. Don't think it should enter your mind once, that you'll teach the halacha once, twice, three times, ad shite sudra b'pihem, until they know it off by heart, and you won't bother yourself to tell them the reason why the halacha is like it is and isn't like it isn't. Rather, it should be like a shulchan aruch, with everything you need for the meal on the tablecloth, the cutlery, the crockery, the salt, the pepper, everything you need. That's what the Torah has to be as well. So every question is legitimate. Well, so how does Mesidah Shishorim begin? Yisayid HaKasidah Shishorim Shatam Avoyda Tamimim Hu Shiz Barab Yisamet Ha'odam HaKabas Ha'odam. A person has to know clearly what it's all about. So there's no such thing as an apikorsish question, I think. Apikorsish answers, which are presented as questions, but every question is legitimate, as long as it's offered in a spirit of, please answer this, like the Chochem does, same we just finished Pesach, because of the whole shakla b'tari about the similarity between the question of the Rosh and the Chochem, but the Chochem still wants an answer. The Rosh doesn't want an answer. So if a kid asks a good question, why throw him out? Throw her out. Get yourself a better chinuch teacher so you can answer the question.
Can you give us an example of a question that you find that young people struggle with?
Well, the obvious one is one that we all struggle with, and that is Tzadik V'Ra'aloi. And I say because I just had the enormous privilege of translating Shor HaBetoch and L'Chobos L'Bobos in modern language. I remember once I was giving a shiur in London. There was about, I think, 1,000 people there. And the MC of the evening said to me, we've got 3 minutes left, we've got room for one more question. So somebody popped their hand and said, why did God let the Holocaust happen? Forgive me if I'm not really able, I'm not running away from it. I say I've written books on the subject, I've got this in Shiurim, and I'm quite happy to come and talk about it.
It's just too complex to give a soundbite for you.
It's too big for a soundbite. I've got a shiur, I think it's online, called Why Do Very Bad Things Happen to Very Good People? Which I'm sure you'll be able to get free, or people will be able to listen to free. I'm very happy for them to do so. But it takes an hour to talk. This is a big, big issue. And I talk incidentally as somebody who lost his late wife to cancer. So, I do know a little bit about why bad things happen to very good people. My late wife was a very good person. And that's important, incidentally. I wrote a book I wrote a book about this, which I have the chutzpah to say that people should own. Everybody should own. It's called The Little Book for Big Worries, Dealing with Serious Illness. Because we all will, and all should be, dealing with somebody who's very not well. At some point in our life, it might be a close friend, or it might be a cousin, or it might be a sibling, certainly a parent or a grandparent. You want to know how to do it well. So that, if you get hold of that, the answer to the question is a whole long chapter in there, why the very bad things happen to very good people. But it's not a soundbite.
Okay, so the third reason then would be the inability of mechanchim to answer the most curious minds.
Yes.
And well-educated and more not in the ghetto. Today, children are not in the ghetto anymore. Anybody who has access to a newspaper, to, God forbid, an iPhone, they will have genuine questions. And
yes. The
mechanchim are simply not equipped. So we are blaming, we basically shift the blame from the mechanchim sometimes inability to answer onto the children. And that, would you say, is the third reason. Are there any other, reason would come to mind?
Yes, there is, and it's a bigger one, and it's one that I didn't mention, and I'll tell you about that in just a second. But I would like to add that the mechanchim themselves, who often fail to give the answer or hide their embarrassment by rejecting the child, are very often extremely talented and good people. It's just that they were not equipped with the answers to the questions. And that's a shame, because as I said, when people get hold of that particular book, and I'm sure there are other books too, when they're given the ammunition, they fight a good fight. So there's something critically wrong with the system that isn't equipping our mechanchim enough with good hashgacha questions to answer these.
Let me again interrupt, but it says by the Ben Harusha, Va'af Ate Hake Ishinav.
Yes.
And most people erroneously teach Hake Ishinav to be smite him on his teeth.
Yeah.
But it's erroneous, because Hake is spelled with a kuf and not with a chaf. So even though they're read with the same, it's like here, H-E-R-E and H-A-I-R, they
right.
mean two totally different things.
Right.
And Hake means to blunt. So exactly. Literally means to blunt his bite.
Excellent.
The Russians asked a very cutting question.
Right.
And one way to do it is to run out and hide. And the other reason is to have the answer. And let me tell you a story. When I lived in Lakewood years ago, we were sitting around the Shabbos table, and there was a knock on the door, and it was a few Jews for Jesus were there.
Right.
And they came in, and I wasn't there. And my guest answered the door. Actually, a guest, family member, answered the door, and he slammed the door. I said, "What happened?" He said, "It was a Jew for Jesus." I said, "So what happened?" He says, "Well, you know, I won't talk to them." With
right.
a look of consternation on his face. I said, "On the contrary, let's invite them in." And they came in, and I said, "So, tell me about yourself." And they pulled out, you know, it says in Isaiah 4, it says, "And he will pierce you." I said, "Well, I have an Isaiah here. Let's look it up." I said, "It doesn't say we will pierce you. You're just reading. Do you read Hebrew?" "No, we don't read any Hebrew." So, and after a half an hour of listening to them and case by case, pulling out a Chumash and a Tanakh and rejecting the answer, suddenly one looks at the other and says, "We really have to leave. This is, we're in a big..." And they both ran out. So, Hake Yeshinov means...
Yeah.
Blunt his teeth, know the answer.
Yeah, yeah.
So, because there's nothing more powerful than a Rebbe having the right answer.
Yes, yes, I think you're 100% right.
What would be the fourth thing, Rebbe?
Well, the fourth one is the one that we really don't want to talk about, but actually, in Kol HaKavod to the From World, I never thought they would talk about this, but now we are. And when I published this piece, which started off, as I said, in Hamadiya, I had a phone call from a lady who would not give her name, and you realize when rabbis are phoned by people with problems who won't share their name, that it's obviously a very deep problem. She said, "You wrote about three reasons why kids got the Derech Rabbi, there's a fourth." And she paused, and I said, "Oh, you mean sexual abuse?" And then I heard a little noise in the background. She said, "I'm a survivor." And this woman came from a very prestigious home, a Hasidic home in this particular case, although it doesn't have to be. And she was, I mean, I don't know the age group of the people listening to your show, but she suffered the worst at the hands of her father, if you follow. And this lady gets shiurim. They're now living in Eretz Yisrael. Her husband is a maggid shiur. The damage that is done. Now, what is the instance? What's the statistic of the phenomenon we're talking about? So I have a relation through marriage who's called Rabbi Dr. Shimon Russell, who lived in Lakewood till very recently. He's moved to Israel. And somebody called Rabbi David Revson, who who is, I think, one of the cleverest and certainly straightest men in the world. And he is, I mean, the number of Meisters Habonis that he's created is enormous, yes, from Nevé through the whole spectrum. Both came up with the exact same figure. Girls going off the derech, 85% have been sexually abused.
85%. And boys?
Boys, I'm not sure. It's not far off it. And it's normally, I'm going to say something which is going to be extraordinarily unpopular with your listeners. And maybe it's because I'm British. I was told by both, most of the abuse that happens to boys is not the Rebbe, etc., although that is obviously headline and horrible. It often takes place by other boys, and particularly at the most ridiculous institution I know of in the world, called summer camp. The American summer camp. Just send your kids away for 6 weeks or 2 months in the summer, away from you, with counselors who are maybe 2 years older than the kids, and they'll have a great time. If I was the Sultan and I wanted to get the kids, I could not have dreamt up a better model than the summer camp model.
Wow. Everybody, you've heard it here first. Rabbi Y.Y. Rubinstein, summer camps are very dangerous. It's not just sending your kids away to Eretz Yisrael when they're 20 or 18 for a few years. Sending a 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old away to summer camp can be really dangerous.
Yes, yes. I'll tell you an interesting story. As I mentioned before, my late wife died from cancer. And so I had two daughters at the time. One was, I'm trying to get the ages right, I think one was 12 and one was 14, something like that. And I was doing lectures. I was still living in England, and I was lecturing over America. And somebody recommended a summer camp, I won't say which one. And I asked friends, good, really good people, who themselves had gone to this camp when they were young ladies, and they said it was great. Ramatasio afterwards told me I was completely wrong. It was not a great camp. I should have asked him before, of course, but I just trusted the other people. And of course, things change and things evolve, and something that had a great reputation and was a good place might no longer be so. Anyway, my daughter, because her mother had died, was put in a bunk with other troubled girls. But troubled girls in this case meant drugs, sexual activity, etc., etc. Nothing wrong with my daughter, nothing wrong with her Jewishness, her Yiddish kind. But before we get to the effects of the other kids on the administration of this camp, which is a well-known camp, there's another response, incidentally, which, if you'll allow me to make. When I was in England, I fought and battled very, very hard for a number of years to expose somebody who was a fraud, a phony, and probably a pedophile. Probably. I couldn't get enough evidence. But he was certainly a liar and a fraud, and had forged his qualifications, but got involved in chinuch. Well, pedophiles would, wouldn't they? Etc., etc. Anyway, in confronting people who had been fooled by this person, I found over and over and over again, despite offering them the evidence, that when you show them that they should have done the due diligence, they should have checked this guy out and didn't, they are appalled for 24 hours. And then they immediately go into defense, self-defense, and therefore defense of the person. They become complicit in the crime to cover up their own lack of responsible inquiry to make sure that the guy was appropriate before they appointed him. And to this day, that phenomenon still occurs. So I certainly know of a couple of frauds and phonies who I've dealt with and come across here in the United States, and who are dealing with people. But the problem is, if I say, you know, Rabbi this, the guy you think who is Rabbi this is not, he's a fraud, the strange thing is people don't listen. And then you just become known as a troublemaker, and you just opened up a war, which you're going to lose because I don't know why, people won't listen. Maybe it's because they're embarrassed because they should have listened a long time ago.
Okay, so Rabbi Rubinstein, let me just make a sort of a sikkum of the shir. You say the number one is dysfunction at home. It could be poverty, divorce, or it could be illness, some other severe stress at home that kids become, I guess, deeply unhappy and search for other avenues of trying to make a better life.
Yes.
Number two would be children who don't get into the school, it's one of the most embarrassing rejections that can happen to a person.
And
at such a young age, it's so, they're so young, souls are so easily hurt and damaged, don't have defenses.
Correct.
And the third is, ironically, mechanchim, who don't have appropriate answers for what is a generation that has more questions because they're more exposed.
Correct.
So it's inequipped mechanchim. And the last one is sexual abuse. You say 85% of girls would occur to have some type of abuse.
Yes.
And much of which you say happens at, for boys, certainly at, or girls, at summer camp. And parents are not aware of this.
Yes.
It's very powerful.
And it's, I mean, we let's just put, you know, put our cards on the table here. Sexually abusing a child is almost killing the child, and probably is killing the child.
Well, we had Reb David Cohen on, who said that a sexual molester has the din of a raidif.
Exactly. And I just heard a horrible story recently of a fellow who had been sexually molested by his bar mitzvah teacher. He responded to the therapy well. He was counseled. He had a good psychologist, and he settled down, got married, overcame it, had his own children, and everybody thought of him as, you know, the paradigm of how you can conquer this sort of thing. Until the night before his own son's bar mitzvah, where he cut his wrists.
Really? How sad.
It lay there dormant. Everybody thought he'd get over it. He don't. If you are sexually abusing a child, you're killing that child.
So is it fair to say if the abuser has the din of a raidif, and somebody does not report the molester, be it a friend, a relation, a rebbe, a teacher, so doesn't the Rambam say that there's a lav leisachis ein cha'olav, that to be have rachmanis on the roidif is an issa daraisa? And they think they're being pious, and they're not only endangering somebody's life, but they're actually becoming assisting a roidif.
That's right. They become complicit, and I think the way you put it is appropriately strong. Maybe not strong enough. There's a wonderful set of sforim, halacha sforim, by Professor Abram Sofer Abram. Was very close to, if I remember rightly, Shlomo Zalman, or maybe it was Rabbi Ashraf. Can't remember which of the two gedolim, but certainly the fact of one of the two to him on this front was, and this is written quickly in the sforim, if a child is being sexually molested, there's not the slightest doubt that you go to the police.
Yeah, I'll tell you something. We had Reb David Cohen say this on this program.
Yes.
And subsequently, I had a very well-known Rosh Hashiva refuse to come on the show because of Reb David Cohen's psak. He was so upset about Reb David Cohen's psak, he said, I cannot appear on the program, after he had agreed to, because he was so anti-reporting molesters.
Well, all I can tell, maybe you can go back to the Rosh Hashiva and say that don't worry about Reb David Cohen. Your objection is to either Reb Shlomo Zalman or Reb Eliashiv.
Well, Reb Yashiv had a very nuanced, difficult answer. He said, first you have to go to a Beis Din. Reb David Cohen says you go straight to the police.
Right. So in that case, Reb Shlomo Zalman said the same thing. Listen to this. He said, but what if the children are taken away and put in a home? Still, you go to the police. What if they put with a non-Jewish family? He writes, still you go to the police. Because that's better than what's happening to them at the hands of a father, who might be. I mean, it's horrific. It's. I incidentally, and maybe your listeners will be interested in this, because as you can hear, I feel passionately about this. All sexual abusers abuse again. It's never a one-off.
Yeah.
They're always repeat offenders. No, there's a brand new therapy which has just been developed, which I'm extremely, extremely excited about. It's called the throw them out of an airplane over an active volcano therapy.
Yeah.
And I personally believe that, in fact, the statistics seems to show an almost zero reoffending. I'm a big advocate of this.
Rabbi David Cohen says put them in jail and throw away the keys. Thank you very much, Rabbi Rubenstein. It was really a pleasure having you on.
Thanks. God bless. Right. Take care.
Take care. Bye-bye. Bye. 50% of our population are the distaff side, women, girls. Let's go to somebody who's dedicated his life towards working with girls who are struggling with today's challenges. From New York, Rabbi Yisrael Grossberg, who's the principal of Benos Chaya Academy, and he's also the founder of Al HaDerech. Welcome, Rabbi Grossberg.
Thank you for having me.
Rabbi Grossberg, it's an honor. Can you tell us a little bit. Give us like a capsule of what does B'nos Chaya do?
Okay, so B'nos Chaya is a high school for girls that have been asked to leave their school, the school that they're in, as well as girls that just have not, you know, they graduate elementary school and haven't been accepted to any other school and have nowhere else to go.
So you're really doing Hashem's work here, I take it.
I'd like to think so, yes.
Are you the only school in America that sort of works with girls like this?
As far as I'm aware, we're definitely the only school in America, as well as pretty much the world. We have girls that come in from California, from Eric Charles, from England. We've had girls from England recently. So there really isn't another school that I'm aware of, at least, that's doing this kind of work.
A very difficult question because it's so broad. What is the leading cause or slash causes of children to, you know, go off the derech, substance abuse, and, you know, the whole gamut of different issues? What are the leading causes?
That is the million-dollar question, because if we could really isolate, you know, a specific cause, then we could hopefully eradicate it. But, you know, unfortunately, it's much broader than just one cause, or even, to narrow it down to two or three causes. But if I had to really pinpoint the issues, it comes from the students that lack self-confidence. Now, that may sound like an oversimplification. So when you lack self-confidence, you know, that's why you go to the derech. But often that lack of self-confidence comes from so many different places. It could be the child who was bullied and just feels like, you know, they're nobody. It could be the child who perhaps in school was made to feel that they're, you know, second class. It could be the child who, through abuse or other unfortunate incidents in their lives, were made to feel that they're second class. But the current system that we have is one where, you know, we strive, and as you know, in many ways it should be, we strive for perfection, but unfortunately falling short of that perfection leads to a very deep inner turmoil to a teenager, and that causes them to look for other places to get that that geschmack.
What are the early warning signs? Because, you know, an ounce of prevention is always in life worth a pound of cure. Rachmana Litzvan, you're a teacher, or more likely listening, a parent, and you have a daughter. What should send alarm bells to you?
So both the idea of seeing a student who is struggling, that, you know, their self-confidence has taken a hit, whether it be that, you know, they had been top of the class and all of a sudden things are turning around, they had been popular and things are going downhill. These sometimes are, you know, indicators that, you know, not necessarily that anyone's going off, but that, you know, to be careful. And to find other ways for that child to feel good about themselves. So if you have a student that's struggling educationally, so maybe get them art lessons so that they shine at art. Send them to camps so that they can be the one who, is head of drama, etc., these kind of things. But giving them a feeling that, yes, I do belong. Yes, you know, maybe educationally, scholastically, I might not be top of the bunch, but there are enough areas that I shine that I feel good about myself.
It's about the child. A child who feels good about themselves, you say, will not go off the derech and do drugs.
Yeah, again, I mean, it's hard always to make hard fast rules,
but that seems to
so right because parent, they're not looking for any alternative.
Right. So
in terms of looking for indicators that a problem is, you know, ahead, is when they are looking for some other thing. Maybe it be to dress a certain way because then they're gonna, you know, feel more special, or to hang out with a certain crowd that might not be so appropriate, but then they're going to feel special. If they're looking for other ways to feel special, that's an indication that there's something missing that they're filling in with perhaps, you know, not the best ways.
Now your appearance, you say make your child feel better, but let's say you're pissed that the child's on drugs. What's the next step?
Okay, so, I mean, this is really one of the biggest challenges that many parents are facing because of there really isn't much in the way of preparing parents for this. And, like, it's almost putting someone on stage, changing the script at the last second, and expecting them to be an expert. And it's very difficult. It's difficult to say, just accept, because sometimes that sends the wrong message to the child as well. I've had students who say, well, Shabbos can't be that important, because when I break it in front of my parents, they still give me a hug and kiss. Therefore, I always push parents to really work on this concept of acceptance, that we accept them. That doesn't mean that you have to approve of everything that they're doing.
So that was my next question going to be. You sort of preempted me. I know there are those who believe strongly acceptance, but where do you draw the... Does acceptance have to have boundaries?
Yeah, I believe that it does, and I think, though, it's all about how those boundaries are presented. You know, if you sit a child down and really explain to them that it's not about them being bad, whether they're not dressing sneakers in the house, it's not about something they're doing wrong or something they're doing bad, but rather something about just family ruach that we're trying to create, something that, you know, is more within the boundaries of, you know, the comfort level of the family. It's presented totally different. It's not you're doing something wrong, you're dressing inappropriately, you're bad. It's none of that. It's more about how can we work together as a family unit to make everyone comfortable. And I think that, you know, that presentation really is, you know, the key to keeping that successful relationship with the child.
Is there a good place to send girls for rehab that is within, you know, Bederach Saba, you know, that is religious, or is, like, are there any good religious rehab places?
Currently, there are none that, you know, that I'm aware of, and honestly, it's a tremendous risk, you know, when you send a child there, because you're, in a way, saying that we're putting the Yiddish guy completely on the back burner, but, you know, generally, these are cases of pikuach nefesh, and, you know, that's the proper thing to do, based on the psak of many gedolim, that, you know, right now is not the time to worry about whether they're going to get Chol V'Sol there or not. But it's difficult. It's very difficult and very painful for the parents.
You know, I saw from Lord Rabbi Sachs of England, he said, Maha avoida hazayis lachem. And I may be corrupting his pshat drop, but he said, the Ben HaRusha says, the Ben HaRusha, like, you know, as Yidden, do we believe that there are children who are Rishayim? So he says, the Ben HaRush is telling you, Maha Avoida Zayis Lachem. He's saying, you know, Abba, Ima, Papa, the dad. What, he says, what kind of funny Avoida is this, that how I feel about myself, my needs, my emotional health, it doesn't seem to be important. It's become all about rite and ritual. He says, what about the fact that I feel terrible about myself?
Right.
That's how he teaches, Maha Avoida Zayis Lachem, which is very... Well... If somebody, I mean, go ahead.
I'm sorry. Just to, I think a lot of that boils down to, you know, relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's something that's lacking. And I'm not here, obviously, to knock the system, Baruch Hashem. There are, you know, thousands of Talmidim and Bishapul girls that are Masliach. But at the end of the day, so many of them don't even understand the concept of a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that the Yiddishkeit can be their Yiddishkeit. And I think, you know, that speaks to a lot of what you just said. Speaks a lot about, you know, why some people are so quick, you know, to be 20 years, they're keeping, you know, kashrus, and all of a sudden the next day they're reading chaza. It was never meaningful to them. There was never a relationship there, and that's, I think, something that needs to be worked on.
Well, Rabbi Grossberg, the Rabbi Nishalom should give you kayach. You do the real avoidus hakaydash, something you can, I'm sure you have psakim that you can answer the phone on Shabbos anytime. I'm sure you've received those psakim. But I wanted to, on behalf of the whole Tzibur, to give you a big yashikayach, yechelech l'raisa, and you should be matzliach.
Amen. Thank you so much.
All the best. Also, bye-bye. Somebody who's been doing this for 19 years and has done thousands of interventions, a tzaddikus of a woman, Ruchama Klapman. From Brooklyn, Ruchama Klapman, who's the founder and executive director of MASC, Mothers and Fathers Aligned to Save Kids. Welcome, Ruchama.
Thank you.
Can you tell us in a snapshot of what MASC does?
Sure. I started MASC 19 years ago, and it's for parents and community, neighbors, family, relatives, rabbis, reach out on our helpline. We have a helpline for referrals. We offer support groups. We're in the schools. We do programs in the schools for the kids. We have social work interns working with the kids in the schools for prevention. And we have staff trainings. We do programs with many other agencies. We collaborate in doing programs together on different mental health issues, including drugs, alcohol, gambling, internet addiction, and all mental health issues.
So, Ruchama, let me ask you, what would you respond to parents who feel really horribly guilty? They can't sleep at night. They feel that they've done something wrong. They may be right, or very often they're wrong. Like, you know, it's just we live in a society that is particularly treacherous. It's probably harder today to bring up kids than ever. But what would you tell a parent like this who's just crying their eyes out to sleep every night? They see their kids either on drugs, off the derech, whatever it may be. Talk to that.
From when I started MASC, where on the helpline, parents call daily. We case manage every single day. Parents that call, and they call late in the old days, where they'll call once the kid is already on drugs and they are crying on their pillows every day. They've tried everything. And our message is to those parents, our message is what Dr. Twersky once said at one of our symposiums, that it doesn't help to feel guilty. There is no manual for parents, you know, how to raise children. There's no, you know, like recipe on what to do and what not to do. Every parent does the best they can, and usually parents are the last to know when their kid is doing anything that is out of the family way. So by the time parents do find out, they're already either getting kicked out of school or they have bad friends and they kids didn't share it with them. So to those parents whose kids are further along, to those parents I say, stop beating yourself up. Call MASC, call another agency, any agency that's working with families. We can refer you to people in your neighborhood and whatever your family's direction from Kite, whatever it is that you want, we will help get you the help you need in order to help your child, whatever they're going through. Beating oneself up is just not going to make a change. Come, dial our number. Is it okay if I give out our number?
Absolutely.
MASC's number is 718-758-0400. Parents could call anonymous. Call up, describe what's going on, and we will help direct you. We're trained in all the areas in order to get you the help you need with your insurance, no charge for groups, whether it's rehab, whether it's for the parent or the child or the siblings that are being affected. Don't sit at home and just cry. Crying, you can daven Tehillim. Davening is the most important, but you need to do your ishtadlus, which is going out and getting help. Years ago, David, we were not so lucky like we are today. Years ago, over the years when I started MASC, there was no agencies out there when I started MASC. Today, we have many, many, many good professional people. I'm a board member of Nefesh International, which has over 750 from therapists around the world. I mean, we can get people, we get, you know, calls from around the world, and our goal is to get the families help.
What would you say, Ruchama, to people who believe that the way to deal with them is with strictness or with yelling and anger? How would you respond to that?
So my answer is that we bring to our family what we're used to from our family growing up. That's natural. So if somebody is used to being, you know, our parents maybe were stricter, or someone's parents, you know, if the parents are not on the same page, let's say the mother says, oh, I even though my child's Machal Shabbos, even though my daughter's going dressed inappropriately, I still want her to live at home. I want to be nice to her. I want to, you know, go with her on the street, show that I'm proud of her, even though all those negative things that are going with against the family, and the husband is saying, no, I want her out of the house. I want him out of the house. I don't want to deal with him. I want to cut him off. Don't give him money. Our belief system is that MASC is mothers and fathers aligned saving kids. Our belief system is both parents need to be on the same page, whatever that page is going to be, in order to help your kid turn around and get healthy. And screaming, yelling, cutting them off, I cannot begin to beg you enough to make you realize it doesn't work. It'll just make them further and further and further away.
Ruchama, you're tzadekes, and the Rebbeinu Shalom should give you kayach to continue your amazing work.
Amen. Thank you, David, for bringing this to the public.
Let's finish now with a success story, and there are many, and I personally know many. We have with us on the phone from California, Yehuda, who is really a remarkable story, a boy who struggled mightily and put himself firmly back on his feet. And I thought it was important to have him on the show because so many kids or parents, they just lose hope that they could put it back together again. So let's hear from a success story. Welcome, Yehuda.
Thank you. Thank you for allowing me this opportunity to share my experience with people out there that may be in similar situation as I. You know, it was about a year and a half ago that I was struggling immensely with different things in my life, primarily substance abuse.
How did your parents deal with it?
They didn't take it too well at first. And, you know, I don't think they knew what to do. They were at a loss. And as clueless as I was, they were in a quandary themselves. They didn't really know
what to do. How were you doing at school during this period?
I wasn't in school anymore. It caused me to drop out around the age of 16 or so. And, you know, went to work, couldn't keep a job, couldn't maintain friendships, relationships, anything of the sort.
And tell us, where are you today?
So, very quickly, I'm out here in California for a year plus already, around 15 months. But thank God, Baruch Hashem, today I have friends that I can never have imagined having, people that really care. And, you know.
So what message would you tell to either kids who are struggling or parents or just lay people who know somebody who's struggling?
Kids that are struggling, I could just say one thing. You know, a lot of times it's hard for us to listen to other people around us. We think we know better. We're all caught up in our delusions and things. But we just have to know that, you know, there are people out there that really care for us.
Yehuda, thank you so much for sharing your story, and Rebbeinu Shalom should give you continued hatzlacha.
Thank you so much. It's my pleasure.
Ultimately.